Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Thank you, Felicity. If you've got your Bibles there, do keep them open, page 123. It's a famous story, isn't it? It's a well-known story, but we're going to have to think very carefully about how this story actually applies to us today. And so I want you to have your Bibles open, but we're going to need more than just me to explain. We're going to need God's help here. So how about we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that now as we read it, you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding, but not just understanding. Help us to see how this story shapes our knowledge of you and informs the faith that we can put in you. Lord, we ask that you would grow us as we study your word now for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've all had buyer's remorse before, I'm sure. You know, that moment where you've bought something, you've taken it home, maybe some clothing, maybe an appliance, and you get it home and you realize it's just not as good as you had hoped. And if it's a small thing, well, you just kind of chuck it in the back of the cupboard and try to forget about it. But if it's something a bit bigger, well, you sort of live with that regret. Janice and I had a bit of buyer's remorse, although it was really leases? I don't know how you say that. We leased a car and we regretted it. It didn't play out well for us. But you kind of live with the regret or you try and move on. But imagine that the thing that you had purchased was not a thing, but a people, a whole nation, men, women, and children that you had bought out of slavery. And then imagine that those people that you had invested so much time and energy into, persuading their reluctant seller to relinquish them, delivering them across land and sea, teaching them to obey all your laws and commandments, even preparing a house so that you could live among them. Imagine that those very same people then turned around and made a cow out of gold and said, "Here's the one that we belong to. The cow saved us." How would you feel about that? Well, that's the situation that God encounters in Exodus chapter 32 as his people rebel against him. And rebel against him in just such a stark and disobedient way. And if you look at verse 9, which Felicity read, but have a look, verse 9, it seems that God has a bit of buyer's remorse. He says, I have seen these people, the Lord says to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. Now God is about ready to throw his new purchase in the bin and start over again. And I assume that for most of us, when we read that, we think, whoa, that's a bit drastic, isn't it? I mean, if you buy a house and the roof has a leak, you don't just burn it down and start again. If you have kids and they don't turn out to be perfectly obedient in every way, you don't kick them out of the house. At least I hope you don't. So why would God consider wiping out this entire nation of people over this one little golden calf? Well, that's a question we're trying to answer this morning. And as we do, it's my hope that we will each see the sinfulness of sin. Exodus 32 is here to help us see how we too rebel against God in similar ways, not necessarily in the exact same way. But more than that, my hope this morning is to show you why we all need a God like the God of Israel. That this is the kind of God that we want. So we're going to begin by looking, not first at our sin, but we're going to look at Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry. Now, if you've got a handout, this is the first point on your outline there. But to set the scene for you, Israel has been led out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the base of Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, God had appeared, met with Moses. On the mountain, he delivered the Ten Commandments. He gave Moses a detailed plan for the tabernacle, which we looked at last week, where God would dwell with his people. And all of that, well, it takes about 6 weeks. Moses is on top of the mountain. The people are at the bottom of the mountain. They haven't seen him in 40 days. And so as far as they're concerned, he's gone. And so in verse 1, what do they do? The people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, and so they gathered around Aaron. The word actually could be that they gathered against Aaron. They kind of confront Aaron, and they say to him, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now, you need to give a little bit of, benefit of the doubt to the Israelites. Bear in mind, Moses was their only connection with God. The people had specifically asked back in chapter 20 to not have God speak to them directly. Do you remember that? They said, don't let God speak to us. You go speak to God and then you tell us what he says and that'll be okay. We don't want that direct connection. And so without Moses, they don't have a connection with God. And so their solution, well, they DIY it. They make a god for themselves. Aaron collects all their gold and he casts it into the shape of a calf. And then the people declare, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, the people might have been without their leader for a few weeks, but even this is blatant disobedience, isn't it? Remember, only days earlier, God had declared at the beginning of those Ten Commandments, he'd said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's how he began the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. What do the people do here? We've got a different idea. The cow brought us out of Egypt. Now, the God who actually brought them out of Egypt said, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." But the people go, "Oh, we've got a better idea. We will bow down to this earthly image." They replace God, but as they replace him, they just reject his word. They make a God of their own invention. And the text actually wants us to see just how much of a perversion of God this idol is. Because there's lots of parallels. First of all, it's made of gold. Now, where was the gold supposed to be used? It was supposed to be used in the tabernacle, which represented God dwelling with them. But they take that gold and they make it into a cow. That gold was supposed to be donated by the people, just like the gold for the tabernacle was supposed to have been. Just like God had been the one who brought them out of Egypt, they now say the cow brought us out of Egypt. In verse 5, Aaron builds an altar for the calf. And in verse 6, the people rose early and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that's just what Moses did in chapter 24. He rose early, built an altar, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to Yahweh. And after doing that, the people sat down to eat and drink. They had a meal with their new God, just like the meal that Moses had with God on the mountain. And all of this, Aaron calls in verse 5, a festival to Yahweh. The only problem is they've invented a Yahweh of their own design. In this way, it's a bit like that fake Rolex that you bring home from Bali. And from the outside, it might look pretty similar, but dip beneath the surface and you'll see that these two pictures of worship, they stem from very different places. Now, we get a bit of an insight into what motivated the people to do this as we look into some of the details. Because first of all, what the people say to Aaron in verse 1 is very revealing. Notice, what is it they ask him to make? They say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." You see what they want? They want a God they can see. It's not enough for them to have a God who overthrew the most powerful nation on the planet and rescued them out of slavery. They want a God they can see and touch. A God who will go before them. And we get a bit more of an idea of the God they want when we see exactly what they made. Because I don't know what you make of the calf. It seems kind of strange to us, doesn't it? Now, of all the possibilities, if you're going to invent a God for yourself, a cow? Come on, make it something cool. I like to imagine that Aaron was like me when my kids would used to ask me to draw pictures. And they'd say, "Daddy, Daddy, can you draw me a puppy?" And I'd say, "No." "Can you draw me a cat?" "Mm-mm." "A giraffe?" "No." "A worm?" "I can do that. I can draw you a worm." Was this just the only thing that Aaron knew how to make? I don't think so. It wasn't random. Because you see, Egypt had a god who was a cow. His name was Apis, and he was the god of strength and fertility. So I actually don't know if it was a he or a she. It probably makes sense to be a she if it was a cow. But in all their years in Egypt, the Israelites would certainly have seen evidence of this God. They would have encountered shrines to Apis. They would have seen people making sacrifices to Apis. And so what the people want is not Yahweh. They say they're dedicating this thing to Yahweh, but they don't want a God like Yahweh. They want a God who will make them strong, a God that will make them prosper. They want a God like the ones they had in Egypt. Stephen was spot on in his message in Acts chapter 7 when he recounts this incident, and he says the people rejected God and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So that's Israel's sin. They reject God, they replace God, because what they want is not God as he is, not God as he has shown himself to them. They want a God they can invent for themselves. Now, as we think about that, how this applies to us, I think it's safe to say that idolatry itself is not a sin that many of us fall into. Very rarely in our modern Western culture do we actually worship a physical object as a representation of God. I doubt that many of you do that. If you do that, you should stop doing that. Don't let me assume, but don't do that. But you see, what we do have in common with these Israelites in the wilderness, it is the thoughts and the motives that lie behind their idolatry. Consider, how often do you hear people, even people maybe within the church, say things like, I like to think of God as, or I imagine God would say this. And then usually what follows is some invention of God that is completely unlike what God has actually told us he is like. And so friends, if you're someone who believes that the God who created the universe is a God who doesn't judge people's sin, who doesn't care about who we sleep with, who wants us to be healthy and rich and carefree, who says it's okay to murder unborn babies, or who says that all religions are basically the same and that we all end up in the same place if we're sincere. If that's your God, well, it's just that, your God. But it's not the true God. You may not have cast an idol out of gold, but you have done essentially the same thing in your mind by inventing a God of your own choosing. And as much as you might like that God, as much as you might feel that God gives you some sort of hope and purpose, let me tell you that that God cannot help you. He's useless. And so get rid of him. But even for those of us who do worship God as he has shown himself to us in his word, there's a warning here in this passage about looking for visible evidence of him. Recall the thing that the Israelites wanted was a God that they could see. They wanted some tangible, physical evidence that God would go before them. And so they made a calf they could see. Now, while we may not be tempted to make ourselves a visible God, I suspect many of us are tempted to invent for ourselves visible blessings because we want visible evidence that God is with us. And so we start this pattern of thinking where we think that the good things happening to us are a sign that God is with us. And so when bad things happen to us, well, we start to think that maybe we've done something wrong, that God is displeased with us. Or we think that if we just pray enough and have enough faith, that God will do whatever we ask for. And so when he doesn't, well, we assume that, well, the problem was that I didn't pray hard enough or I didn't have enough faith. And do you see what we're doing? We're looking for visible evidence of God. We're drawing a straight line between our circumstances, the things we can see, and our status with God. But that's not how God has told us he works. We don't have a God who goes before us by by making everything easy for us. We don't have a God who promises that things will go well if we're loved by him. We don't have a God that says he will give us whatever we want just as long as we believe. We have a God who has assured us of his love and who has actually said that our circumstances are not the evidence we should look for. And so don't look for signs. Look to his word. Look to what he has promised you. Don't imagine him. Know him as he truly is. Now, as we move on to the second point and the rest of the chapter, well, the question we have to ask is, what is God going to do with these people who so flagrantly disregard his commands and who turn against him so quickly? And we've already seen God's initial answer to that question in verse 9 and 10. His solution is to wipe them out. In verse 7, God informs Moses what the Israelites had done. And notice he calls them your people. That's significant because right the way through this book, he has consistently called the Israelites my people. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And now he's disowned them. You can have them, Moses. They're not my people anymore. And in case Moses thought this was just rhetoric, well, God makes it perfectly clear. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And God would have been perfectly right to follow through with that. He had already done so much for these people. And when he made a covenant with them back in chapter 19, he was very clear. He said, now, if you obey me and keep my word fully, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. If you obey me, then you will be my people. But they didn't obey him fully. They didn't obey him at all. They have broken his covenant, which is why Moses throws the tablets and breaks them. They've broken the agreement. They've committed adultery with God. They've cheated on him. And so God would have been well within his rights to send them back to Egypt, to abandon them or destroy them. But Moses, well, he tries to change God's mind. And do you see how he does it? He could have tried to convince God how good the Israelites were. You can imagine Moses going to God and saying, oh, God, they're not really that bad. It was just one little mistake. Give them another chance. I'm sure they won't do it again. They're not as bad as those other people. They're the best people that you could get, God. Notice he doesn't try any of that. Do you know what Moses does do? He reminds God of who their God is. He prays to God, not pointing to Israel's goodness, but to God's goodness. And he says, God, don't wipe them out because you are good. Verse 11, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? He says in verse 12, why would you let the Egyptians speak a bad word about you, God? He reminds him in verse 13 of the covenant, not the one he made with Moses, the one that was conditional, if, then. He reminds him of the covenant he made with Abraham. The unconditional promise to grow Abraham's family into a great nation and to give them a great land. And he reminds God of who God is. And he says, don't save Israel for Israel's sake. Save Israel for God's sake. And so God does. Well, at least he doesn't wipe them out completely. But the alternative is still pretty severe, isn't it? He does kill 3,000 of them. And Moses comes down, after Moses comes down from the mountain and he smashes the stone tablets. And then he makes the people drink the golden calf smoothie. And after Aaron gives his questionable account of what happened, I just put the gold into the fire and the calf popped out. Moses then, in verse 27, did you see what he does? He sends the Levites out on a murderous rampage through the camp and instructs them to kill their brothers, their friends, and their neighbors. And it's horrific. 3,000 people killed in one day. And that's only part of it. Because it wasn't just 3,000 people who committed idolatry, they all did. And so in verse 30, Moses says to the rest of the people, the survivors, he says, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He's going to try and talk God down again. And he goes and he pleads for forgiveness in verse 32. He even offers himself as a substitute. He says, "Let the punishment fall on me, God. Blot me out of the book. Forgive the people." And what does God say? No. He won't let the innocent take the place of the guilty, at least not yet. And next week we'll come back and consider that more and the work of Moses as a mediator. But in verse 33 is where God delivers the haunting judgment. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And what God is saying is that no sin will go unpunished. Every sinner will be destroyed. Every idolater blotted out of God's book. And friends, I want you to see the horror of that judgment. I want you to know the punishment that our sin deserves. I want you to imagine what it would be like to be blotted out of God's book forever, to spend eternity apart from your Creator. But I want you to know that because I want you to know what you have been spared. Friends, as we think about how this passage applies to us, it would actually be a mistake for me to say that God treats you in the same way. It would be a mistake to say, if you commit idolatry, God will judge you. Because these are redeemed people. These are people that God has saved to himself. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is not how God acts towards you today. The story of the golden calf is the story of God's redeemed people facing his wrath at their sin. These are people who have been rescued, people who belong to God. And yet, when they rebel against him, God judges them. Now, he doesn't give them exactly what their sins deserve, but he still holds them to account. But friends, the good news for us is that God no longer gives us what our sins deserve. If you've been redeemed by Jesus, you will not face God's judgment. You will not be blotted out of his book. God will not give up on you. There is no bias remorse. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, that makes Exodus 32 actually good news. As horrible as it is, this is the judgment that we have been spared. Because this is the judgment that Jesus took upon himself for us. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, like Moses, we don't come before you to try to list all the things that make us worthy of your love or your mercy. There's nothing we can point to in ourselves that could persuade you to treat us well. But we can point to Jesus. We can point to him and say, because he took our punishment, we know we are saved. Because he was cut off, we know that we won't be. And so we praise you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy on sinners, on idolaters like us. For those of us who are weighed down by sin this morning and wallowing in guilt, we ask that you would help us see that your wrath has been turned away and that there is no condemnation for your children in Christ. But for those of us who are at the opposite end of the spectrum, for those of us who don't even see how sinful we are, Lord, we ask that you would help us see the danger of worshipping gods of our own invention. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you as you truly are. And so we pray that you might open our eyes and our hearts to know you as you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and that we might love you as you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.